Good to see everyone this afternoon. I'm happy to stand before you, bring a portion of God's word. As we have been doing, we're continuing our study. And I've been assigned looking at three main points. We're going to be spending most of our time in Matthew chapter 19 as well as Matthew chapter 20, but accompanying verses come from Mark chapter 10 as well as Luke chapter 18. The three main topics that we're going to be looking at this afternoon is, number one, blessing children and concerning childlikeness; two, the rich ruler and what we can learn from him; and number three, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 19, beginning verse 13. This is concerning the blessing of children. There in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, it reads, "Then children are brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." The first thing I like to consider with this short set of passages, verses, is why were the little children brought to Jesus in the first place? This was, as far as I can tell, this was a common practice for the Jewish people to bring their children to the high priest for the high priest to lay their hands on the children and to pray for them. And this is what the Jewish people were doing at Jesus towards Jesus as well. So the children were brought for Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray. It's told us quite clearly that that was the point of bringing the children to him. But I think it's kind of interesting. It's worth thinking about the who were bringing the children. Who were bringing the children? Obviously, it's the parents and the guardians were bringing their children to Jesus. Who else would it be? The parents of these children, they had great respect for Jesus. And they show this respect for Jesus and the fact that they would seek him out to bring their children to him. The parents, the guardians, they wanted the best for their children, and they knew that Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the absolute best that they could give their children. As parents, this is something that we can learn from. What can we do to give our children the best? Well, as parents, bringing our children to Christ is the best thing that we can do for them. And how can we bring our children to Christ? Obviously, Jesus, he doesn't walk amongst us in a physical sense anymore, but how can we bring our children to Jesus? Well, we can bring our children to Christ by taking them to church services, meetings, allowing our children to be in the company of other Christians, gatherings and get-togethers. We can also bring our children to Christ by spending time in the Bible with our children. That's one of the best ways that we can bring our children to Christ, is by exposing our children to Christ. I think it's also interesting to think about that the children who were brought to Jesus at this time, they appear to be in good health. They appear to be healthy children in no need of a physician to heal them, but they were brought in good health. And this is interesting, I think, because there's a difference between coming to Christ in times of woe and times of need versus coming to Christ whenever we are in good health and coming by our own will, whenever some people may say that we don't need Christ. Those are two opposite times when we come to Christ. Now, we're taught that we should go to Christ all the time, whether it's in time of need or times of thanksgiving. But it says a lot about us, and it says a lot to the world around us when we approach Christ. Do we only approach Christ? Do we only approach God whenever we are in need of his services, whenever we are in a time of woe? Or do we approach Christ all the time, willfully, whenever we are in good health and it's of our own good will that we are approaching Christ? It says a lot about our relationship to God when we seek him. And I think it's important to remember that we keep this at the front of our minds, that we should approach Christ and we should approach God both in our times of need as well as in our times of thanksgiving. Well, what was the disciples' reaction whenever the people brought their children to Jesus? Well, the disciples always feeling like they needed to be guards of Jesus, they needed to be his bodyguards, as they felt sometimes that they were the ones watching out for Jesus as he walked the streets. Well, the disciples, they rebuked the parents, the people and the parents for bringing their children to Christ. They, the disciples, may have seen this action as vain, as self-serving, as they were only trying to bring their children to Christ for the attention. Looking to serve their own desires by bringing their children to Christ, as that's their excuse to see Jesus in the flesh. Most likely, the disciples, they were in their heart, they were trying to prevent the intrusion that these people would have presented to Jesus. Jesus had a great many things he had to do on this world. His disciples knew that as well. And the disciples, in their heart, may have believed that they were just trying to clear the road for Jesus, to make his path lighter than it may have been otherwise if anybody at any time could seek Jesus and get in his way. May have also believed that this matter was below the responsibility of the Messiah. As I mentioned, this was a common practice at the time to bring children to the high priest. So there was people out there who could have done this. The disciples, knowing Jesus as Messiah, may have seen this duty as too small for him, as his responsibility being underneath Jesus. Do we sometimes forget that Jesus cares about even the smallest matters in our lives? Jesus took time to pray for these children. There was many things that Jesus had to do that probably took priority, that may have taken priority, other than taking time to pray for these children. But he took the time. That's important for us to remember about. There's no thing in our life, no moment in our life that is too small for Jesus to care about. Jesus cares about even the smallest matters in our life. So what was Jesus' response to the disciples whenever they rebuked the people? Well, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. I think we're lucky that Jesus had a more tender heart than his disciples. Jesus could have just as easily said, I have better things to do right now, take them away. But Jesus had a tender heart and he accepted the children to him. Jesus accepts all that come to him, not just the most in need of him, but also anyone who is in any sort of need of Jesus. He will accept all who come to him. And he'll also accept us at any time. He's never too busy for us. Just as there's no matter too small for him to care about in our lives, he's also never too busy for us to approach him. And Jesus goes on and says, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He makes this remark, not that heaven will be composed only of children, but those that are childlike in nature. And so that brings us to our next point, is that Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment. In Mark's account, Jesus states, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven like a child shall not enter it. So when we receive the kingdom of heaven, how should we do it? I think Jesus is teaching us that whenever we receive the kingdom of heaven, we must do so as children. So we look to children as our example, even in our older age. What can we learn from children that can teach us about how we should react to the call of Christ? Well, first of all, a child is inquisitive. They're curious by nature. A child will go out of their way to learn stuff that they don't know about. And are we like that? Do we search the Bible curiously? Do we go out of our way to search the Bible for things that pique our interest, even whenever they may not directly impact our here and now? Are we excited for what we might find in the Bible? Do we look through the Bible? Do we learn? Do we listen to lessons enthusiastically, excited that we may find some new piece of information that we have never thought about that we can apply in our lives? A child would, and so we should be inquisitive like a child. Number two, a child believes what they learn. A child, whenever they learn something, for the most part, they take it for what it is. They don't tend to turn away from that or argue with you up to a certain age. They accept what they learn whenever they learn it. So do we accept God? Do we accept what God demands when we learn of it? Whenever we read something new in the Bible, we learn something new from a lesson, do we take that immediately and apply it in our lives? Or do we reject and ignore items that are not in line with our wants or our specific life situations at the moment? If we're not applying what we learn immediately and changing our lives immediately, then we're not like a child who believes what they learn when they learn it. Number three, the mind of a child is blank and impressionable. You know, children, wherever they brought into this world, they're a blank slate. They are open to what we teach them. They have no previous inclinations of what is right and wrong. And so whenever a child is taught something, it goes onto the blank slate, and they grow from that. When we come to God through baptism, do we leave our previous self behind? Do we become a blank slate, ready for God to imprint upon us? Do we carry? Do we sometimes find ourselves carrying our parents' beliefs without searching them out for ourselves? Are we open to changing our beliefs if we find them contrary to what the Bible teaches? These are all things that are important for us if we are to learn and to be childlike whenever we are learning about God's will, that we should be impressionable and open to God's imprint. Number four, a child is under subjection to their parents. A child, whenever they're learning, they learn from their parents. That's what it means to be in subjection to their parents. Are we like that whenever we are listening to God? Does God direct our lives? Are we under subjection to God? Are we allowing Him to have control over us in the same way that we as parents want to have control and be able to teach our children? And finally, we can learn from children because children depend on their parents, and they allow themselves to be carried, and they go where they are sent. A child will follow the parents. I know Jack, he follows us from room to room. Are we the same way with our relationship with God? Do we let God direct us and carry us? Do we follow God through this world, following His footsteps to the very last? If we're not, then we're not like a child following their parents. And so whenever we are taught to become like children in order to inherit heaven, I think that's what it means, is that we need to be open to the teachings like a child, be like children to God, be impressionable, and allow Him to direct us in our lives. Our next topic for this evening, for this afternoon, is the rich ruler. And we learned, we studied this briefly in the last week, about the rich ruler previously. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning verse 16 through verse 30, we'll read those verses before we jump into the study of it. Matthew 19, verse 16 reads, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these have I kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The rich ruler here serves as an example to us of the sacrifice we must make in our lives to follow Christ. We all must make sacrifices. The rich ruler here is a great example of making a sacrifice to follow Christ. The ruler, whenever he came to Jesus, he came with the correct mind. His mind was open to Jesus. He wanted to know what he needed to do to make it to heaven, but he approached Jesus with the wrong heart, with the wrong motives, or without the willingness to accept what Jesus was going to teach him. The rich young ruler, he knew that time or money would not save his eternal soul. Obviously, he was rich and he was young, and neither of those things would save his eternal soul. He understood that he had to do something else, but he didn't know what. However, he had vain pride, and he didn't want to commit himself 100% to Jesus Christ. He claims that he's kept all of his commandments since his youth, and he's done all these great things. This is that he believed he was already doing everything. How could he possibly be lost? Well, for the ruler, Jesus knew his great possessions were what stood between him and God. His money and his possessions took priority in his life before serving God. His love of the world outweighed his love for God. And this was the hard truth. We too have to face this challenge. We have to weigh our priorities towards God versus our priorities in this life. There are things in our lives that will be harder to sacrifice than others. For this man, he was willing to sacrifice to keep the commandments, but he wasn't willing to sacrifice to give up his love of money. But to come to God, we must be ready to sacrifice anything. God must always be at the top of our priorities if we are to serve him with our full heart. The ruler here, he's also an example of outward versus inward sin. Outwardly, he was I believe he was someone who could be seen as a keeper of the commandments. Outwardly, he was doing the right things. If he came through our doors, someone like this who outwardly kept all the laws, we may also think that they are a godly man. But however, he had inward sin that couldn't be seen by man. It could only be seen by God. Whereas our outward sin, the world can see. Our inward heart and our inward sin, only God can see. And we can't hide it from him. God can see the truths that we hide from others. So we must prefer heavenly treasures over what this world can offer. This is what it truly means to be a Christian indeed, is to prefer our reward in heaven over anything that this world, that we can gain in this world. It is only after we are willing to sacrifice anything in this world that we will be able to follow Jesus in the way that he wishes for us to do with our full hearts. Jesus wishes for us to follow him without the baggage of this world, without us. He wants us to rely on him, not to be bogged down by the cares of this world. So Jesus will use this rich ruler for his next discourse as he moves forward. Jesus states, "It is only with difficulty that the rich man will enter heaven." He doesn't say that it's impossible, but he states that it's going to be more challenging for a rich man to enter heaven. For those with less wealth, they will be exposed to less temptations that plague high society. Those with more wealth are just more predispositioned to experience more temptations. People with less money, I believe it's easier for them to avoid some of the temptations that having more wealth can bring about. And so it's not that it is impossible for the poor to not make it to heaven. It's not that all poor people will go to heaven. Nor is it truth that anybody who is rich or has money will never make it to heaven. The statement is to offer us encouragement, is to offer encouragement to the needy that they need not to pursue after wealth beyond measure. The statement is also a warning to people with wealth, people who are rich, that God has blessed them with physical wealth and to not let it go to waste. Those with extra wealth, those who have God has blessed greatly with riches, must be even more on guard against the devil because their temptations will be greater. More duties are going to be expected of the rich. They have more to give. God has given them more, and God expects them to give back more. What God has given to us, we are to use to do his will. Next, Jesus gives us an illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Of course, this expression that he gives is altogether impossible by the way of man. If it was up to man's will, this expression would lead us to believe that a rich man will never go to heaven. Of course, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. If it was up to man's devices alone, no rich man would be able to enter into heaven. But because God has, through God's grace and through our faith in God and his power, anything is possible. So just as it is difficult for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle, it is rare for a rich man to enter into heaven. It is rare for a rich man to not set his heart upon his riches and be consumed by this world. The disciples here wondered, if riches corrupt the heart and we become as the camel, can anyone be saved? And just as we said, if it was up to God, if it was up to man's own devices, yes, it would be impossible for a rich man to be saved. But it is not up to man alone. God can make it possible. This is the great truth that is given. God can make all things possible. He has given the answer to all of life's problems. The salvation that God gives is not that the rich will be saved in their worldliness, but they will be saved from their worldliness. If the rich person comes to God and accepts God, he will know that his riches are can be used as a blessing for the church and as for a blessing for the work of God. And so the rich man is not being saved in their worldliness, but they're being saved from their worldliness. They're becoming a Christian indeed. If the rich come to know God, they will be unlike the rich ruler, and that's if they come to know God truly. When asked to give up their riches for Christ's sake, they will be ready and willing to give every penny. And while in their riches, they should be ready to support the church just as God has blessed them. God has given to us all, whether it's in great riches or little riches, he has given a portion to each and every one of us. We don't have to be considered a rich person to fall to the temptation of wealth. So, in our riches, in our poorness, in our neediness, we should be willing to give all that is necessary for the church and for God's sake. Remember, what we give in this life and what we sacrifice for Christ's sake, as Jesus says, it will be rewarded to us 100-fold in eternal life. This life is just a fraction of what is to come, and so we should be willing to give of this for the greater reward. If we hold that truth in our heart, it makes it much easier for us to sacrifice in this world as we strive to make it to heaven. And number three this afternoon, we'll look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 1. The 16 verses there, it reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyards too.' And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This parable here expounds upon the last verse in chapter 19, where Jesus said, "Those who are first will be last." The primary aim of this parable is to address the Jewish people of their day. There may be nothing more perplexing to the Jewish people at this time than the rejection of the Jewish people to the calling of the Gentiles. The Jews, who have suffered for generations as God's chosen people, now in the final hours, the Gentiles are being called forward for the exact same reward that the Jewish people have suffered for generations for. How can this be reconciled? How is this fair? Well, as the parable goes, the master of the house here is God. He is the one who calls forth the laborers. The Jews, who came in the first hours as laborers, and the Gentiles were those who came in the 11th hour. And the Gentiles receiving their reward, then the Jews, and they were equal rewards. These are the players in this parable. Is it not unfair for the master to give what he has promised? The Jews believed that they should receive more, for they labored longer than the rest. They've been laboring for generations as God's people. They've suffered for generations as God's people. But God, being just, he has given what he has promised. He promised the Jewish people their reward. And now, calling the Gentiles, he promises the same reward. He is just in offering that reward. Who are we to argue with that reward that God has put before us when we all deserve less than what was promised anyways? So that was the direct application. But more generally, I think this parable can be applied in other ways as well. Number one is that God is a debtor to no man. He doesn't owe us anything. Our reward from God is not because we deserve it by any measure. Our reward from God is because through God's grace, he has chosen to give it to us. And so whenever, if we think that we are unjust in our labors and our reward, just remember that God doesn't owe us anything. It's out of his goodness and out of his grace that he has chosen to give it to us. And when we come to God, it does not determine how useful we will be as a Christian. Just as those who came in the first hour versus those who came in the 11th hour, both were useful to the master. Many people are born Christians, and it's very you should find yourself very lucky if you're born a Christian and grow up in the church. But if you're born in the church and you're born knowing what's right and what's wrong, but you never advance in your abilities to serve God, are you doing what God has planned for you? In the same way, some people come to God when in the later years of their life. Some of these people, even though they are baptized in their latter years of life nearing the end, may quickly exceed in their abilities over those lifelong Christians. We can see that just based on how long we are a Christian doesn't determine how effective a Christian we are. Let's not forget that. And number three, our reward is not based on the time that we spend as a Christian, rather on how we spend that time. Just as a lifelong Christian, there's no scale for being Christian. If you're a Christian for so many years, you'll get a greater mansion in heaven. As stated in Matthew chapter 19, we receive our reward based on what we have given, not based on the time that we spend as a Christian. Not only is our reward based on what we have given, but it's also based on our inward and our outward heart. So what should we take from this parable? Number one, I think we should take that God is just in all that he does. He has promised all a reward if we labor from when we are called. If he calls us in the first hour, third, sixth, ninth, or 11th hour, he has promised all the reward if they labor for him. And he is impartial to the time frame of man. Time frame to man is everything. We do everything in our lives based on time, but time to God means nothing. And we fool ourselves if we think that God's reward is based on any of our own worldly view. If we think that God should give us more because we think we deserve more based on our worldly actions, it's not our place to make that decision. It's God's decision that matters. And so it's not our own merit that makes it that allows us to make it to heaven. As we said, it's God's grace and it's God's blessing to us if we put in the legwork for God that we will make it to heaven. Number two, God has called all to labor now in the final hours. We are living in the final hours of this world. Every day we draw closer to the end of time. Just as the Jews were called first, now all Gentiles are called. The whole world has been called in this last hour, in these final hours of this world. And it doesn't matter what age we are when we are called, all, like we said, will receive the same reward. Just as we are being called closer to the end of time, we have the same promise of reward as those who walked with Jesus. Number three, the third thing that we can learn from this parable is that the laborers, when they are called, they answer immediately. There is no hesitation from the laborers who are called. No one called in the first hour waited until the 11th hour to go work and labor in the field. When they're called in the first hour, they immediately went to labor. So we should not put off repentance until our 11th hour. We've all been called. If we're here, if we have spread the word, if we've heard about God's will, his redemption plan, we have been called to God. And we shouldn't linger in answering that call and laboring for God. At the 11th hour, if we have put off that repentance, if we have put off that laboring whenever we were called earlier, we will not be able to answer as those who were called in the parable at the 11th hour, that no one has hired us. Those who were called in the 11th hour hadn't been called until the 11th hour. We don't have the luxury of giving that response. And so we won't be able to answer at the 11th hour, no one has called for us, because that is clearly not true for any of us. And number four is that when the 12th hour hits, no more laborers will be called. It's going to be too late at the 12th hour. The 12th hour is the time for reward. Why will you linger to answer the call? As we all know, time is quickly drawing to an end. We're in that 11th hour. The 12th hour is just around the corner. And at the end of the day, if that 12th hour strikes, no man knows whenever the 12th hour will strike. It will have been too late to receive any reward. If we do not labor now, we cannot ask for repentance in the 12th hour. And while we are nearing the end, it's never too late. The 12th hour hasn't approached us. And if we're aware right now that there's still time, there's still a moment to come and repent, to make our lives right with God and to labor for God. On the same hand, it isn't too late to go out into the world, to save more people from the world, to go out in this 11th hour and to call the people of this world, to call them forward and ask them to labor for God, just as the master sent out for people at the 11th hour, asking for laborers at the 11th hour. Many people may have seen that it's too late. There's only 1 hour left. It doesn't matter. The 11th hour, there's still time left to work. And we need to use that whenever we are striving to evangelize and go out into this world and try to save lost souls, is that it's not too late to go out to save more lost souls. But always remember, time is quickly drawing to an end, and we don't know when the end will be. So that concludes my remarks this evening, this afternoon. I don't know the hearts and minds of everyone here. Like I said, we're drawing near the end of time. If there's something that you need to make right in your life, if you haven't become a Christian, we know that there is a plan given to us to become a Christian, to labor for God. And we know that if we have, if you have fallen from God, if you've fallen from His fold, we know that there is a way to return back into that faithful fold, to repent of your sins and confess them, and have prayer on your behalf. We know that you can do that privately if it's a private nature sin, or you can do it publicly if it's something of public nature that you need to make right. But it's something that all of us have to internalize and we have to think about, is are we serving God how we're intended to, how we're supposed to, or is there something that we need to change in our lives? So I ask everyone to think about that, and if you think that there's something in your life that you do need to make right, please come forward as we stand, we sing the song of invitation.